Good morning, everyone. Welcome. We're glad you are here today. Happy Sabbath. We're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation this morning. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 4. There's just 11 verses in chapter 4, so we're going to go all the way through the chapter. I'd like to begin with a quick overview of what we've looked at so far, a quick outline of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 is basically the introduction to the book. The first part of chapter 1, from verse 1 through to verse 8, is the greeting. And then from verse 9 to verse 20, John has a vision of Jesus. And in this vision that John has, he sees Jesus wearing the clothes of a high priest. And he's standing in the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, by a seven-branched candlestick. That's important. We'll come back to that later on in our study. The next two chapters is Christ's messages to the seven churches, or the letters to the seven churches. You've got the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, we're beginning a new section this morning, chapter 4 and 5. It's the throne of God and the Lamb. Specifically, chapter 4 deals with the heavenly throne. Chapter 5 will talk about the triumph of the Lamb. So far, in our study of the seven churches, we've realized that each of these churches represent different time periods of the Christian era. The first is the church of Ephesus. It represents Christendom from about 31 to 100 AD. It's referred to as the Apostolic Church. The next is the church of Smyrna. It was a time of terrible persecution from 100 to 313 AD. But the church was faithful. The church endured. The next is the church of Pergamum. It's referred to as the compromising church. It was during this time that Christianity was legalized in the Roman Empire, and a number of pagan rites and customs began to make their way into the church. It's the time of compromise. Then we have the church of Thyatira. This is the church of the Dark Ages, from about 538 all the way through to 1563. That's the Dark Ages, referred to as the time period of the corrupt church. Then near the end of this time period, right about in here, you begin to see movements towards the Protestant Reformation. And at first, the Protestant Reformation proved to be very promising as people went back to the Bible. They began to understand the truth that we are saved by faith and it's God's grace that saves us, not our works. But as the Reformation began to move along, a number of those who followed various reformers stopped studying the Word. They became comfortable with what they had learned from their teacher, and they stopped studying. This led to a time period of stagnation. It's the church of Sardis. It's even referred to in Scripture as the dead church. The church stopped studying the Word. That brings us all the way up to 1740. That is the church of Philadelphia, the church referred to as brotherly love. A great revival took place. In the early 1800s, a number of Bible societies were established. Missionaries were sent all over the world. We also have the Advent Awakening near the end of that time period, right up to 1844. That then brings us to the seventh church, the church that we are a part of today, the church of Laodicea. Jesus says that the church of Laodicea is spiritually lukewarm. She thinks she is rich, increased with goods, and that she has need of nothing. But Jesus said, you don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says to us, I counsel of you, buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich. That gold is faith and love. Jesus says, buy of me white raiment. That is the righteousness of Christ. Jesus says, buy of me eye salve. That's spiritual discernment. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. Jesus wants to come and dine with us. He wants to commune with us. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to give us faith and love and righteousness and the Holy Spirit. So the seven churches represent this time period, from around 31 AD all the way up till the second coming of Christ. Now the scene changes somewhat in chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 4, John is taken back in vision to this time period, the time period of the apostolic church. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 describes Jesus when he takes on his role as high priest in heaven after the ascension. So Jesus finishes his work on earth. He dies. He is resurrected. He then ascends to heaven. Chapter 4 and 5 describes as Jesus takes on his high priestly role. Chapter 4 describes the throne. Chapter 5 describes Jesus taking on this work of intercession on our behalf. So let's get to it. Revelation chapter 4, beginning here in verse 1, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this. The one who has a voice that sounds like a trumpet is the voice of Jesus." That's describing Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He's the one with the voice that sounds like a trumpet. And here again is the voice saying, come up hither. I will show you things that must take place. A door standing open in heaven. From a consideration of the state of the church on earth in chapter 2 and 3, John's attention is now directed to events taking place in heaven. The events described in chapter 4 and 5 took place at the time of Christ's ascension at the beginning of his high priestly ministry. Now here's something important for us to understand when studying the book of Revelation. In vision, John will see things taking place on earth, and then the scene changes, and he sees things taking place in heaven. Often the time period represented by what he sees taking place on earth is again repeated, same time period, but he's shown things taking place in heaven. So in chapter 2 and 3, John is shown things taking place in the Christian church, and now in chapter 4 and 5, he is taken back in time, and he's shown things taking place in heaven during that same time period. So now we're going right back to the ascension of Jesus. That's what's been described. Now, when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he became our high priest, ministering for us before the Father. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. This is the Apostle Paul. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is described as being the high priest, and he's pictured in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, standing by the seven-branched candlesticks. Jesus is our high priest. He's ministering for us. We have an advocate with the Father, even now. While we are sitting here together, Sabbath morning, Jesus is working for us in heaven. He's ministering on our behalf. We can go to him even now and say, Lord, I need your help. I need your grace. I need your spirit. For we have a high priest ministering for us in heaven. The voice says, I will show you things that must come hereafter. John is invited to direct his attention away from earthly things to heavenly things. In vision, he's taken to heaven to witness events connected with the beginning of Christ's high priestly ministry. This passage parallels the time period of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice which spake with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. The seven lampstands are in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. That's Jesus, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girt about the chest with a golden band. That's the dress of the high priest. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John goes into vision a second time, and he sees the ruler of the universe, God the Father, sitting upon his throne. What John sees is very, very similar to what Isaiah saw in his vision. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train of robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other, said, Holy, 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 Lord of hosts, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Verse 3, and he who sat there was likened to jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow about the throne in the appearance like an emerald. Refers to the one sitting upon the throne being as jasper and sardis. John repeatedly uses precious stones in describing brilliant colors that he sees in vision. Jasper is a stone of greenish blue, and sardis a stone of a reddish color. And so the one sitting upon the throne, which is God the Father, the light shining forth from the Father, has this greenish color and this reddish color. And John sees this in vision. There is a rainbow surrounding the throne. Now, this is very significant. The rainbow about God's throne represents His mercy. This idea is seen in the promise made to Noah after the flood. It is comforting to know that when God looks upon us, that He's looking through the rainbow of His mercy. Here's the promise that God made with Noah. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living thing, all the creatures of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." So there is this rainbow surrounding God's throne. And when God looks down from heaven and He looks at you and He looks at me, He's always looking through that rainbow. That rainbow represents His mercy. God looks at us with mercy. Psalm 106 verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Now that phrase, "His mercy endures forever," is repeated more than 30 times in Psalms. There is just one more phrase in the book of Psalms that is repeated more than "His mercy endures forever," and that is, "I will praise the Lord." That is the phrase that is mentioned more than any other. Secondly is, "His mercy endures forever." There is a rainbow surrounding the throne of God, a symbol of His mercy. When He looks down upon you, when you cry out for mercy, God looks at you through that rainbow. What a comfort that is. In the book, God's Amazing Grace, we have this statement. "The rainbow about the throne is an assurance that God is true, that in Him is no variableness, neither shadow of a turning. We have sinned against Him and are undeserving of His favor, yet He Himself has put into our lips the most wonderful of pleas. Do not abhor us for Thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of Thy glory. Remember, break not Thy covenant. He has pledged Himself to give heed to our cry when we come to Him confessing our unworthiness and sin." Notice the last line. "The honor of His throne is at stake for the fulfillment of His word to us." You see, that rainbow surrounding the throne is a symbol of God's mercy. So if ever you're beginning to question whether God loves you or not, or perhaps you're thinking, "I'm not good enough to obtain God's mercy," in your mind's eye, remember there is a rainbow surrounding God's throne. And He's looking at you, He's looking at me through mercy. Verse 4. "Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." Now, who are these 24 elders? There are two suggestions as to the identity of the 24 elders. I will give you both and let you reach your own conclusion. I might share mine with you as well. All right, point number one. Who are the 24 elders? They are the ones resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection, and they were taken to heaven. We'll look at some scripture in just a minute. The second is that they are created beings from other worlds that have not sinned, the representatives from the unfallen worlds. First of all, let's talk about those resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, it says, "Then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That's when Jesus died. "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and appeared to many." So this verse tells us that when Jesus died, the veil was rent in the temple, there was this big earthquake, and graves opened up, and some people were resurrected. Then they also appeared in Jerusalem. Now, nothing more is said concerning those who were resurrected at this time. We believe that they were taken to heaven. I'll give you a verse that tells us that in just a moment. But they don't play any significant role in the early Christian church. They're just not there. So it would make sense that they were taken somewhere. Here's the other verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, Therefore, he says, he's quoting the Old Testament, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Those who were held captive by death, those who were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection, they went to heaven with him, and Jesus gave them gifts. The greatest gift of all, eternal life. Now, what about the 24 elders representing those from unfallen worlds? Well, there's a group that's called the sons of God that we read about in Job. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And then we read again in chapter 2, verse 1, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So there is this group referred to as the sons of God, who are representatives of the unfallen worlds. They present themselves to God, and in the situation with Job, Satan came as representing planet Earth. And he said, here I am, and God says, where have you come from? And Satan says, oh, walking up and down on the earth. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? Now there is another verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that tells us that we're not the only inhabited world or planet in God's vast universe. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, notice the last part, by whom also he made not just the world, but the worlds in the plural form. So there are these worlds out there, and there are the sons of God, who are these representatives from these various worlds, and they appear before God in heaven. And in the story of Job, Satan came to represent planet Earth. Now, who are these elders? Isaiah 24:23 says, then the moon will be disgraced, the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So there appears to be some kind of a council in heaven. This council is referred to elders, and they are before the Lord, and they witness God's dealing with mankind, and they witness God ruling gloriously. Now, there is a statement that I like in the book Desire of Ages. This is a description of Christ's ascension after his resurrection. Now, notice the sequence as given in this passage. As he, Jesus, ascended, he led the way, and the multitude of the captives set free at his resurrection followed. So here Jesus is ascending to heaven. Those who were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection, they're following on behind. Jesus is leading the way. And as Jesus comes towards the New Jerusalem, there are some individuals waiting for Jesus. It goes on. There is the throne. This is a description of heaven. And around the rainbow of promise. Well, we just read that in Revelation chapter 4. The throne of God, the rainbow of promise. There are cherubim and seraphim. Those are the four living creatures. We're going to get to that in just a minute. Then it says, the commanders of the angelic host, the sons of God, the representatives of the unfallen worlds are assembled. So here Jesus is going up to heaven. Those who are just resurrected are coming behind him. And there are some people waiting in heaven, God the Father on the throne. There are the four living creatures or seraphim surrounding the throne. And then there are the sons of God, the representatives of these unfallen worlds. They're also waiting for Jesus to come. Then it goes on, the heavenly council, speaking of the sons of God, the heavenly council before which Lucifer had accused God and his son, the representatives of the sinless realm over which Satan had thought to establish his dominion, all are there to welcome the Redeemer. So there are the two suggestions as to the identity of the 24 elders. They can be those who were resurrected at the time of Jesus, or they can refer to these sons of God, those representatives of the unfallen worlds. I like the idea that the 24 elders refers to the sons of God, the representatives from the unfallen worlds. In this passage in particular, it gives me the idea that those resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection are coming behind Jesus, and there are those waiting in heaven, the sons of God, the throne, the rainbow, the four living creatures. Kind of the same sequence that we see over there in Revelation chapter 4. All right. Speaking of the 24 elders, they are clothed in white robes. White robes is a symbol of purity and righteousness. It says, and they have crowns upon their head, crowns of gold. That's a symbol of victory and royalty. They overcame the devil when he came to try and tempt them. and they are the sons of God, symbol of royalty. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. A phrase that portrays power and majesty, the power and majesty of God. In Psalm chapter 29, verse 3 and 4, we read, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. There we have that word. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So these lightnings, these thunders, these voices symbolizes the majesty and the power of God the Father who is on the throne. And then it talks about the seven spirits of God. In Revelation chapter 5 verse 6, the seven spirits are portrayed as being seven eyes on the Lamb. The association of seven spirits with the Father and with Christ in chapter 1 verse 4 implies that they represent the Holy Spirit. The designation seven is a symbolic expression of perfection. We're not saying that there are seven Holy Spirits. There is one Spirit, but seven represents completeness or perfection. It also represents the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. And here they are, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. Number one, it's the Spirit of the Lord. Number two, it's the Spirit of wisdom. It's the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. There they are, seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in the back. The sea of glass. In ancient times, glass was much more valuable than it is today. Here it represents the clear crystalline appearance of the surface on which the throne stood. What John sees is a vast shimmering expanse, gloriously reflecting the red and the green radiance about the throne. Late in Revelation, John sees the saved standing on the sea of glass. Now, I want you just to think about this for a moment. The sea of glass is that which the throne is upon. And if the redeemed are seen late in Revelation standing upon the sea of glass, what does that imply? That means that the redeemed are standing face to face with Almighty God. They're standing in the rainbow that engulfs the throne. They're standing in the presence of God. Here's the verse, Revelation 15, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. To the redeemed is promised that they one day will see God face to face. They will stand in that rainbow of mercy. They'll stand in his very presence. Speaking of the four living creatures, these beasts or living creatures around the throne closely resemble those of Ezekiel's vision, in which they are called cherubims. It also says that they are full of eyes within, on the front, and on the back. Being full of eyes can be understood as symbolic of intelligence and watchfulness. Ezekiel describes it in chapter 10, verse 12, with these words. And it says, their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the forehead were full of eyes all around. Must have been quite the sight. These four living creatures, these cherubims, they have six wings, and there are eyes everywhere, under their wings, on the front, behind, eyes everywhere. Eyes represent intelligence as well as knowing what's going on all the time. The first living creature is like a lion. The second living creature is like a calf. The third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now this is rather significant. A lion, the four living creatures can represent the four phases of Christ's ministry. The first, being a lion, represents Christ's pre-incarnation. A lion is a symbol of strength. It is a symbol of royalty. A lion is also referred to as the king of the beasts, the king of wild animals, the lion. Here's a couple of verses that talk about the lion. Revelation 5:5, it says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's Christ, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 2, the wrath of a king is like a roaring lion. You have the connection between a lion and a king. The second beast is likened to a calf or an ox. An ox or a calf is the king of farm animals or domesticated animals. The second beast, the calf, represents the incarnation of Christ. Oxen were used as beasts of burden and sacrificial animals. Jesus took human nature to bear our burdens and to die a sacrifice for our sins. Exodus 24, verse 5 speaks about offerings of oxen. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, surely Jesus, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The third has the face of a man. The beast with the face of a man represents Christ's high priestly ministry for us in heaven. As the Son of Man, he intercedes on our behalf before the Father. So you have a lion, which is the king of wild animals. You have the ox, which is the king of farm animals or domesticated animals. And then you have a man, which is the crowning work of God's creation. And God said, you are to have dominion over the whole earth. And here it represents Jesus in his high priestly face. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Even now, Jesus is ministering for us. He understands our weakness. He was tempted in all points like as we are. We can go to him and find help in our battle against sin and Satan. The fourth has the face of a flying eagle. The beast with the face of an eagle represents Christ's kingly role when he comes back to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, executing judgment and delivering his people from the wicked. Lions, the king of the beasts, the wild beast, the ox, the farm animals, man, the crowning work of God's creation. And of course, the eagle is the king of birds. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on the wings of eagles. Speaking of judgment, it says, behold, he shall come upon and fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Eden in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Talking about judgment. An eagle represents judgment. And that's this final phase of Christ's ministry when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 8 says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Now, this is interesting. Four living creatures. These four living creatures also resemble the layout of the camp of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. Each of the four leading tribes, Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan, had an emblem or a sign which they placed facing towards the tabernacle. The emblem of the tribe of Judah was a lion, of Reuben a calf, of Ephraim a man, and of Dan an eagle. So God gave very clear instructions to the children of Israel when they were traveling through the wilderness. God said, you need to put the tabernacle, the tent, in the middle of the camp. There were to be three tribes that would pitch on the one side, three on the other, three on the north, three on the south. And then in the center of those three tribes was to be the leading tribe. The one was to be Judah, the other was to be Reuben, the other Ephraim, and the other Dan. Each of the tribes were to place their standard or their sign facing towards the sanctuary. Of course, it's interesting that the sign of Judah is a lion. In essence, when you're looking down from heaven and you're looking down upon the camp of Israel and you're looking down at the sanctuary, which is where God's throne is, the Shekinah glory in the sanctuary, you would look and you would see the emblem of a lion, the emblem of an ox, the emblem of a man, the emblem of an eagle. Here's the verse, Numbers 2. It says, and on the east side, towards the rising of the sun, those of the standard or the sign of the forces of Judah were to pitch their tent. On the south, the side of Reuben. On the west, the side of Ephraim. And the standard of the forces of Dan shall be on the north side. Then it says, each of them had six wings, and they were full of eyes around and within. Wings may be understood as indicating the speed with which God's heavenly creatures execute their errands. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall inherit salvation? We have the story of Daniel. He was praying fervently. And while he was praying, the angel Gabriel appeared before him. And the angel Gabriel said, Daniel, you are greatly beloved. When your prayer came up before God, the commandment came to me, I am now come in response to your prayer. You see, when we pray with sincerity, things happen in heaven. When we earnestly pray, when we seek God's face, there is a flurry of angelic activity in heaven. As angels are going this way and that way, and angels are coming down to earth, angels are coming to help. God is commanding and angels are making it happen. Angels are ministering spirits sent out to those who will inherit eternal life. We have angels. We have a guardian angel. The Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those that fear him. We have angels. And when we pray, those angels jump to action. They get busy doing whatever it is that God commands them to do. It says they rest not day or night, speaking of these four living creatures. Men customarily work by day and rest by night, but he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The angels in God's presence never cease their praise as they witness his constant care of all creation. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits upon the throne, who lives forever and ever, heavenly beings as well as men owe God thanks, for he has given them life. They exist by his pleasure. In the ultimate sense, God owes his creatures nothing. They owe him everything. God is the source of all life, and the fact that he lives forever and ever is the basis of his unceasing sustenance of nature. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, for by him all things were created. Specifically, it's referring to Christ. That are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist. So Jesus is the one involved in creating all things. Jesus is the one that sustains all things. And those angels surrounding the throne, as they witness what God does, as they witness what Christ does, they constantly cry, holy, 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 because God is always engaged in sustaining his creation, in sustaining our lives. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits upon the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before his throne, saying, okay, the glory of God and the manifestation of his goodness brings forth an anthem of praise from the four living creatures and from the 24 elders. As an act of recognition of the sovereignty of God, the 24 elders lay their crowns before his throne. Verse 11, they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God is worthy to receive praise from his creatures because he has given them life and all else that they possess. He has made them what they are. It says, for you have created all things. It pleased him that the universe should be filled with intelligent beings capable of appreciating and reflecting his love and his character. This was his purpose in creating mankind in the beginning. God created man in the beginning so that we could reflect his character of love. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we read in the creation account, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. In the image of God, he created him, male and female created he them. And that's why we also have the promise in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, God created man in the beginning to reflect his character, to demonstrate his love. But sin came in, and love was replaced with selfishness. We have the results of sin, sorrow, suffering, and death. But Jesus says, I have not left you alone. I'm looking at you through that rainbow of mercy. And I have a plan of redemption. I will restore the image that was marred in you. And I'm going to do that by giving you a new heart, by putting a new spirit within you. I will recreate my image within you. That's the plan of redemption. Someone might be wondering, well, how? How does that recreative work take place? Jesus said to Nicodemus, well, it's kind of like the wind. You don't know where it's going, but you can see the result. Jesus said, you don't understand, you can't understand the working of the Spirit on the heart, but you can experience the results of the Spirit upon the heart. And still, Nicodemus wasn't happy with that response, and he said, but how can this be? Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, as Moses lifted up that serpent, a symbol of Christ, Jesus needs to be lifted up before us. We need to see Jesus. We need to see him on Calvary. We need to realize and recognize the price that was paid for our redemption. We need to see in the cross of Christ the love of God, a God that would not let us go, a God who continually looks through a rainbow of mercy, a God that is always reaching out, a God that says, whoever will, come unto me, and I will give you rest. You see, when we look to Jesus, when we allow ourselves to dwell in the presence of Jesus, when we spend time communing with Jesus, we spend time reading about Jesus, we spend time fellowshipping with others that love Jesus, something strange begins to happen. We can't explain it. We don't know how the Spirit works exactly, but we know the Spirit does work. There is a change that begins to take place. Little by little, selfishness is replaced by love. Little by little, the things that we once loved, we now begin to hate. And the things that we once hated, we begin to love. We want to spend time with Jesus. We hunger for his Spirit. We long for his presence. And our prayer continually is, Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. Because I want to stand on that sea of glass. I want to stand in the rainbow of God's mercy. Yes, Jesus, come quickly. Friends, what a wonderful day that will be when Jesus comes.